with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We've been slowly working our way through the book of Colossians, looked at several passages focused upon the gospel. What is the gospel? The prayer of Paul for the believers and how we can pray for one another, and last time reflecting upon the glory of Christ. So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. This is God's word. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Glorious God, pray that you'd be glorified in this bringing forth of the truth of your word. Give grace, Lord, for me, for the hearers, Lord, that we would all rejoice in your word, Lord, and submit to it and respond to it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Journey with me to the 18th century to review the life of a man named John Newton. He was raised by parents who were often apart, a mother who was pious, who loved the Lord and loved his word, and a seafaring father who was distant and irreligious. His mother died when he was about 7 years old. And when he was about 11, he began to travel with his father on voyages. And during this time, from about the age of 11 to 17, he was pretty much free to pursue sinfulness, and he was schooled in wickedness among the sailors. At the age of 17, he was forcefully conscripted into the Navy. He once tried to escape and was caught. He was then denigrated to the lowest ranks, where he records that he made further strides into the depths of depravity and sin, both in learning and in leading. In this state, he came near to despair, and he tried to press fully from his mind the truth that his mother had taught him as a child, the truths about God. He was, and I quote, a sinner without peer. This is in his own words, a sinner without peer, a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness. In fact, he earned the nickname, the Great Blasphemer. Not content with running the broad way himself, he was relentless and determined in enticing others. And had his influence been equal to his wishes, he would have carried the entire human race with him into wickedness. He records that he had the ambition of Caesar or Alexander, and wanting to rank in wickedness among the foremost of the human race. He was alienated from God, hostile, willingly hostile in his mind and his heart, carrying out that hostility in the wickedness of his life. In this state, he continued for several years until March 21st, 1748. On this day, there was a massive typhoon that assaulted the ship that he was on, nearly sinking it. He and the other sailors spent several days working tirelessly to keep the ship afloat, trying to pump the water off of the ship. Okay, at one point, he and another sailor who were working the pumps, and he said to the other sailor, to his own surprise, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." This was the first thought that he had had towards mercy or towards the Lord in many years. And it surprised him when the words came out of his mouth. In the next few hours, as he reflected on what he had just said, reflected upon the seriousness of their situation, he came to realize he was unfit to live. But he also realized he was not fit to die. At the age of 22 years old, he turned from his sin, he repented of his sin, and he looked for mercy from Christ. From that time forth, he sought out God's word, wanting to read it, wanting to study it, wanting to understand it. And over time, the Lord progressively brought him to see more and more fully the sinfulness of his heart and to work more and more holiness and obedience into his life. He left the sea. He left the life of pursuing sin. He left the slave trade, which he had taken part in. He left the allurements of the world. Ultimately, he ended up becoming a minister of the gospel for more than 40 years. He was a pastor. He preached powerfully and tenderly the mercy and grace of God. He stood firm against heresy. He worked patiently and lovingly with those who struggled. Think of one key person, was William Cowper. We've got several songs written by him. He sought to lead them into truth, and he walked faithfully in worship and submission to the Lord. As he approached the age of 80, he had one companion encourage him to resign from the ministry because his health was failing, and his wife had already passed away, and they just encouraged him to go ahead and resign. Newton said as long as he had breath, he wanted to continue serving the Lord in faithfulness. For this wretch, as he called himself, could not forget the grace that he had been shown. It was the awe and wonder at the work of God that changed him, and the forgiveness of God that had been shown him. It was these that prompted the writing of these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." This hard and cold blasphemer had tasted of the mercy of God, which had brought him to be a faithful and steadfast lover of God. Really, that brings us into our text for today. The text's focus is upon Christ's reconciling work and the call to endurance in the faith. This testimony of the life of John Newton, two of his songs we sang this morning, "Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder" and "Amazing Grace," they're both written by John Newton. This testimony of Newton's life gives us a reflection into our text. Now, the passage that we looked at last time when I was preaching through Colossians, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And in those verses, there's a focus upon one key figure, Christ. The focus of that block of verses is on Christ, the exalted Lord, that he is glorious, that he is majestic. And that text had actually stepped back from Paul's reflections in the verses before it. So chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 had focused on the work of Christ in believers, what happens in salvation. Okay? Now our text today is actually picking back up that theme. In those verses, Paul had focused upon redemption, forgiveness, deliverance from the darkness and captivity of sin. And today, our text explores the reality of who all people are as sinners, and it reflects upon who believers are in Christ. We're brought to reflect upon the glory and power of the saving work of Jesus. So today I want to look at basically three focuses. I want to divide this up into three points: the power of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and perseverance in the gospel. Power of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and perseverance in the gospel. In these three verses, there really is one main verb in all of these three verses. Now, there's several verbs in our translation, but the main one that all of the others kind of center around is the verb apokatalasso. In English, it's "has reconciled." There in verse 22. This is the theme which Paul is emphasizing, the work of reconciliation. He has reconciled. It's the focus. So what is reconciliation? Well, simply put, it is making peace between two parties to bring them into a restored relationship. But the biblical understanding of reconciliation carries more depth than just this restoration. It's dealing with the estrangement of humanity from their Creator. This deep separation, estrangement due to sin that has broken the relationship and marred the condition. But in the wonderful mercy of God, through the work of Jesus Christ, sinners are moved from enemy of God to child. Sinners are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and granted citizenship in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Sinners are rescued from the deserved wrath of God for sin and granted forgiveness. And in all of this, the response of a changed heart and life is faithful, loving, steadfast, trusting, and obeying. Steadfast, trusting, and obeying, believing and responding. This is reconciliation and the fruit of that work. This is what we're going to look at today. This is what we're going to think about today. So let's look at the text to see how Paul is focusing in upon the work of reconciliation, this work that makes sinners willing and loving worshipers of God. The case in point is the believers of Colossae. But in viewing this, we can rejoice in how that work applies to so many in this room. It's not just the Colossians that experience the blessing of this reconciliation. It's all those who have trusted in Christ. And maybe, if the Lord wills, even this morning there may be some who are not trusting in Christ that will come to trust in Christ, trust in his work on the cross. So first we have the power of the gospel, which really reflects to us the sad state of humanity. Because the power of the gospel first has to emphasize how sad the state of humanity is. Verse 21 testifies that the Colossians are recipients and objects of the reconciling work of God and his gift of grace. But in writing this, Paul has to first emphasize the badness of their situation before salvation. The badness of their situation. What was their need? Was there really even a need? Is there really a need for some kind of reconciliation? What does that mean for the Colossians? What does it mean for us? You see, Paul begins, verse 21, reflecting upon what the Colossian believers once were. And you who once were. You who once were. In noting what they once were, there is a view to the reality of the state of all humanity apart from Jesus. He's not remembering that these believers in this small town were somehow worse than every person in the surrounding towns. He's not noting that these were in somehow worse of a state than himself or the average person. He's giving a picture of the state of all humanity apart from Christ. All humanity from birth. We have here in verse 21 a very sad and severe description of sinners. Three-part description. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's not a very beautiful picture. It's not pretty at all. I want to think about each of these. Alienated. This focuses upon the truth that people are born in a state of separation and estrangement from God. There's no relationship, there's brokenness. Far from God, separated from the blessings of God's people, foreign to life, foreign to holiness. There is estrangement, a lack, a complete lack of belonging, not belonging to God. If you think about it, to be an alien in the geopolitical sense of the word is to be from another country, a separate kingdom, not a citizen of this kingdom. And that is what was emphasized in Colossians 1:13. Once in the domain of darkness, but brought from that realm into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Once living in the realm of sin, apart from the life and peace and hope of the King of Life. Separated, hopeless, helpless, not belonging. For as we shall see, we are sinners and the Lord is righteous God. We do not belong with him by virtue of who we are. Our hearts are wicked. We act wickedly. That's what we're going to look at in a moment. This is not some hypothetical separation. It is real separation. It is an estrangement far from God. And God would actually have us be so. It's not that we have just made ourselves separated. God's wrath is held against us because of our sin, because of who we are. It's not simply that we have made a separation. But God will not overlook sin. He will bring judgment upon it. So there is wrath. That leads us to think about this next point. hostile in mind. In this estrangement, it is not simply the result of ignorance or innocence. It's not that people fell into a condition, they longed to get out, but simply were unable. This is actually an alienation of hostility. Hostility from within, in the mind, in the will, in the heart. Each of these descriptions, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deed, they build together, they build on one another. And this declaration of being hostile in mind emphasizes the hatred of God, the hatred of God's truth, the hatred of God's way, the hatred of God's revelation. It's not just a broken relationship, but a purposeful rejection of the glory of the Lord, a purposeful rejection of his authority. This is the state of the unbeliever, living with hostility towards God. Now, are those that we could look out and we've seen at different times in work or on TV or in different settings, we look at and we see they're freely standing in hostility against God. They publicly and boldly curse his name. They celebrate sin. They post about heinous and foul things, seeking to defame the glory of God. So we can say, well, yeah, I see those people are definitely hostile. John Newton is a perfect example of that. He did not hide his hostility against the Lord. It was very public and blatant. But you may say, that can't describe everyone. I know some really nice people who don't trust in Jesus, or I know some really nice moral people who just aren't following Jesus. Or really, young people in this church. You may say, well, I've been in this church all my life. I've learned all of these different teachings. I've come to Sunday school. I've taken all of these classes. I know the catechism. I know a lot of verses. I pretty much do what my parents tell me. I don't hate God. I just don't really know what I think about it. Well, for all of that, I say, let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, 10 through 18 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is all humanity. Okay? All humanity is described by this. And action, and words, and thoughts, and intention, no fear of God, no love to God. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are living apart from Christ, not looking to Jesus for salvation and life, are at enmity, are hostile to God. How? Because the law of God says you have a big problem and you don't agree. Because the law of God says you must live an inward and outward righteousness and you don't want anyone governing or directing what you do. Because the law of God says you are guilty before God and you think you're pretty good. Because you love your sin, you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because of love for sin, there is hostility towards the righteousness of God. And hostility towards God separates you from God. Because though you're okay with the blessings of being near the path of the Lord, with the people of the Lord, you want to do what you want to do, and the way you want to do it, and when you want to do it, and how you want to do it. Because in your heart and mind, you believe you're the captain of your life. You're the boss. But God calls for submission to his authority. If you refuse to acknowledge the glory of God, refuse to submit to the authority and law of God, refuse to love the truth and holiness of God, refuse to believe the seriousness and the heinousness of sin, Refuse to confess your unworthiness of kindness from God. Refuse to believe that Jesus is the one and only way that you can be right with God. Then that is hostility. It is standing as an enemy of God. We saw the testimony of John Newton. He was called the great blasphemer. He was a very bold and public enemy of God. But I was the same way. I was there. I was pretty good. There was no major outward disobedience. I was often called the good kid. I did relatively good in school. But my heart was cold to God's word. I attended church, but I didn't have any love for God. I was lazy. I wanted what I wanted and didn't want to do what I didn't want to do. I had a temper. I would get angry, sometimes outwardly, sometimes inwardly. Things didn't go my way, I would get mad. If they went my way, everything was good. Everything was peachy. I was deceitful, trying to manipulate situations to get what I wanted without being seen as doing anything wrong. I was proud. Proud of all my Bible knowledge. Growing up in the church, you get to learn a lot, which is a blessing, but it also, if not guarded, it can turn into pride. I was proud of all my Bible knowledge and loved to display it to show how much I knew. To my shame, there would be kids from the neighborhood who would come in to Sunday school, and I would want to give the answer first to show I knew what the Bible said because I'm better than them. That's wicked. I looked good. I thought I was good, but I was hostile to the Lord's rule as king, not wanting to submit to his law. I loved me. I didn't love God. Hostile. Anything less than perfect obedience and full love to God is sin. And such inexcusable human hostility, which is the sinner's condition by nature, merits the wrath of God. Merits the wrath of God. It deserves the wrath of God. So not only is there hostility of us towards God, but God is hostile towards us as sinners. We don't like to hear that in our culture, but God hates sin, and God's wrath is designated against sin. He is a holy God. He will punish sin. His wrath is serious and severe, perfect in power and perfect in effectiveness. He will be glorified, and his wrath is directed towards all who are hostile in mind and heart, all who are enemies of God. So there is tension, there is hostility. Us against God, we don't love him as we should. We love ourselves. God against us, he hates sin. But Colossians goes on. Not only alienated, hostile in mind, but also doing evil deeds. The outworking of the inward heart. An outward demonstration of the inward hostility. There is sinfulness and hostility within. And therefore, it's going to come out. Out of this separation from God and hostility in mind issues evil deeds, disobedience to the law of God, dishonoring the glory of the Lord by loving other things, believing and living in deceitfulness by denying the truth of sinfulness. Let's think about Colossians chapter 3. So you can turn there. I'm going to go ahead and read it. But Colossians chapter 3. Paul is calling the Colossian believers away from a manner of life, but in doing so, he is describing their life before they came to faith in Christ. And he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Doing evil deeds. Anger, malice, obscene talk, lying, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. Worshipping anything other than God. Whatever your heart races after. That's a form of idolatry. Your heart is delighting in something, and it's not doing that towards God, then it's idolatry. living in sinfulness. This was the practice of the Colossians before coming to faith in Christ. This was the manner of life that earned and deserved the holy wrath of God. This is the state of all of us, apart from Christ, hostile in heart, disobedient in action. Our condition was affected, hearts affected, actions affected. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 gives us a little summary of all of this. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to every kind of impurity, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." It was this spiritual, mental, physical hostility and disobedience that justly deserved the intense and holy wrath of God. Bad news. Very bad news. But Colossians is not, if we read the letter, it's not moving to give this picture of bad news. Paul's not stopping there. He's talking about, for the believers, the Colossian believers, what once was. What's not the case anymore. That's what you once were. But not anymore. A change has occurred. A change has occurred. There is hope. This is the hope of reconciliation. The removal of the hostility within the human heart and the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Verses 13 to 14 that I've referenced a couple times already of chapter 1 speak of being transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. So the use of reconciliation echoes the intensity of the change of status from darkness to light, from enemy to beloved child. The hope of reconciliation found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Found in Christ and Christ alone. Let's look at the text where Paul takes us. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." In his body of flesh by his death. This reconciliation is accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross. God's word declares that Jesus reconciled sinners in his body of flesh by his death. So what's the big deal about his death? Well, it is the righteous and substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. It's not just any death. It's a righteous death. Jesus is the righteous and holy Lord of glory. He took sin upon himself that was not his own. And on the cross, he publicly, willingly, lovingly bore the righteous and intense wrath of God for that sin. So Jesus' death is a righteous death because he, as the righteous one, went as a sinner. He suffered as a sinner. He had committed no sin, yet he suffered the penalty for sin, the wrath of God. And he did that as a substitute. On the cross, Jesus suffered in his body the judgment that those sins deserved, an eternity of hells for the vast number of sins, a judgment so intense that only the Son of God could endure it, and a work so wonderful that only the Son of God could accomplish it. He came as a substitute. To bear the penalty in his body, in the place of others. He took it upon himself to bear our sin. And as Jesus, he satisfied the just requirement against sin. He dealt with God's wrath towards sin, God's hostility towards sinners. He dealt with the guilt that would separate sinners from himself. And he accomplished what was necessary to bring forgiveness. To bring life. In his death, Jesus accomplished all that was needed to bring sinners peace with God. In his death, he satisfied the holy wrath against sin. He has done what is needed to turn the hearts of sinners from their hostility to God to love, to turn hearts. Christ has done the work in his body on the tree. This is the wonderful declaration to believers. This is the good news. Though you were once separated from God without hope, though you were once hostile in mind, despising God's law, his character, his authority, though you were doing evil deeds, living for yourself, and carrying out the sinful desires of your heart, a change has occurred. Reconciliation has been accomplished. Now, this reconciliation just doesn't automatically apply to people. Okay? It didn't automatically just occur in the lives and hearts of these Colossians. And it didn't do that for those here who believe. This work of reconciliation took place when you believed. Christ accomplished it, but he has given a change in your heart. It is his work that has changed us. And he did it in time. He did it in history. Now going on further, the power of the gospel to undo the sad state of humanity. But the second point, Paul goes on to the purpose of the gospel. And you, hopeless, hostile, far off, unworthy, enemy, you have been reconciled to the Son of God. So we know the hopelessness of the state of every sinner in themselves, but the good news is that Jesus has done something in his death. You have now been reconciled. He has now reconciled you. And having reconciled, he does not leave us in a state of neutrality. So it's not that he just dealt with our sin and said, okay, you've got a blank slate, go forward and now do good. It's not that he just leaves us in this state of neutrality. It's not just bringing us back to ground zero. Rather, the work of Jesus on the cross to deal with our sin was intentional. It was to do what? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the purpose. This is what the reconciliation is leading forward to, a right relationship and a right standing with God. When a sinner believes in Jesus and God applies the work of Jesus' death to that sinner's heart, there are immediate results and there are impending results. There's results that happen immediately and there are results that are forthcoming but are still just as certain. The immediate results have to do with our standing before God. As sinners, enemies, ungodly people, we were separated from God. Hopeless, helpless, far off, separated from him, from his kingdom. But when God saves us, the work of Jesus accomplished before is applied to us. We're not only brought into peace with God, we are declared righteous so that we may come before God. Once enemies, as the song says, once enemies now seated at your table. Once far off, but now brought near. When the sinner trusts in Jesus, the Lord God does not look at us any longer as sinners, cast away. But he sees us through Jesus. We are clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. Remember, I said he was a substitute where he took our sin upon himself and he suffered the wrath of God. But in the exchange that happens is in he, as we are now made friends of God, children of God, we receive the righteousness so that we can approach God, not because of anything we've done or we ever will do, but because of what Jesus has done, because of his righteousness. We are before him by the death of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, holy and blameless and above reproach. It is a present reality for the believers that we may walk in hope because we have security in what Jesus has done. It's not dependent upon what we do. Jesus accomplished it. We may come in prayer. The fact that we can pray at all is because of what Jesus has done, that we can approach God's throne. We have no right to come before the Holy Lord of the universe except because of Christ. That we can stand forgiven because no one can bring any charge against God's elect because God is the one who justifies. If God has declared us righteous, we are forgiven. We can live in light of that. Rejoice in that. So there are immediate results that you'll be holy, blameless before him. and above reproach. But there's also impending results. Right? The impending results have to do with our place with God in eternity. It is an eschatological reality. Eschatological has to do with end times. The word comes from the term eschaton. Okay? It's a Greek word that emphasizes and talks about the return of Jesus, his second coming, when he comes back. And he will. He is coming back in glory and power. So this is a reality of what is purposed and to be expected on the last day. When Jesus returns as visible king, he will subject all things to himself. He will make all things new. But we will also, in full reality, be made holy and blameless and above reproach before him. For now, though you're righteous in your position before the Lord, you know your heart, you know your day, you know your morning, you still sin. Even those who trust in Christ, you still sin. Big difference. Those who are not trusting in Christ love their sin, and they don't love God. Those who are trusting in Christ hate their sin, though they still sin, and they love God and want to love him more. So it's not that a believer is now sinless. That's what we're getting at here. But there's a different relationship with sin. You still struggle with sin. The title holy, blameless, and above reproach doesn't describe what you see in your life from day to day. Though you long for it, the battle with the flesh is still raging on. And sadly, we still choose to give aid to the wrong side so many times. We read Colossians 3. Why do you think Paul wrote about, this is what you once were, so put it off. He's reminding them, what you once were, it was a devastating and terrible place. Being enemies of God, separated from God, and all of this sin, that is in conjunction with that kingdom. So don't go back to it. Don't give a hug to it. Don't pack it a lunch. Turn from sin. Run the opposite direction. The way of living needs to be consistent with the kingdom that we're in. Though reconciled and forgiven, we are not yet free from the temptation and struggle of sin. But on that day, on that last day, when Jesus returns, he will do away with sin. And what has been declared about us in Jesus will be made complete in us. On that day, we will be in truth, in reality, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Struggle with sin will be gone. Let's think about these words. Why did Paul use holy, blameless, and above reproach? I think it's important for us to pause and think about why he used these words, especially in what we just looked at about alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Well, holy, this emphasizes both a separation from sin and a separation unto God. Okay, forgiveness for what has been done and a cleansing away of the unrighteousness. Right? So it's separated to God with this picture of being made right. Blameless, this emphasizes the lack of blemish. We think of the Old Testament and the sacrifices had to be without blemish, right? Without any flaw, without any guilt, without any fault. Right? And then above reproach, this emphasizes the lack of accusation. Nothing can be brought against as a charge. This is contradiction to what we once were. Instead of being alienated, you're made holy so that you're prepared to be near God. Instead of being hostile in mind, you're blameless so that our actions are pure and right and not hostile. Instead of doing evil deeds, your actions will be above reproach. For though we did and we do evil deeds, we will no longer on that day. It's a total transformation of what we once were. A completely new way of being described. This is the power of the gospel. This is the purpose of what Christ is accomplishing. With each of these, there is a wonderful and yet a sobering product of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God, so that is true about us now before God. We will taste and experience this in full when Jesus returns. And what is true of our position with God is brought to fullness in us practically. But in the in-between, there's a sobering exhortation. There's the exhortation for us to strive to live, are and shall be, by faith. And that's really where Paul goes next. That's where our text takes us next. Up to this point, the apostle is speaking to what the Colossians once were and to the glorious mercy and love of God to reconcile us to himself in Jesus and to give us a right standing. But now Paul turns a moment of praise into an opportunity for exhortation. And really, that's what right doctrine should do. Should stir up praise, and then should stir up a right response. So this is my last point, as we think about the end of our passage. The call to perseverance in the gospel, this urgent call for endurance. There's the declaration of the darkness of the sinful state and the testimony of the reconciliation of God. There's a hope-filled description of the believer standing before God in status that will one day be ours in reality, if we persevere. Now there's an exhortation to the Colossians and to all who profess faith in Jesus, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. This is the point Paul is bringing home. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, the previous sermon that I preached focused upon the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus. How that's a very big focus throughout this whole book of Colossians. Jesus is sufficient. He is the sufficient Savior, the one who can save. But we could say that this is kind of the implication and the practical focus of the letter. As Paul is emphasizing in the letter, Jesus is sufficient Savior. The practical focus would be, so continue holding firm to him and the truth of who he is. Jesus truly is the glorious Lord who has done all that is necessary for sinners to be saved. He alone is sufficient to give life, to give forgiveness, to give hope, to give peace. But unless you believe that, unless you are trusting in him alone, it means nothing for you. Continue, endure, persevere. This is the exhortation. Continue in the truth of the faith. Continue in living in light of that truth. Continue living in the hope of the gospel. Continue in the truth of the faith. Do not be dissuaded by false theology about Jesus, false theology about the gospel, false theology about salvation. The first part of verse 23 says, continue in the faith. Not just in faith, in believing, but in the faith. What is the faith? It's the body of doctrine that makes up Christianity. It's Christian truth, biblical truth. So what would be encompassed in the faith that we're to continue in? Well, this would include who God is, who Jesus is, who we are, what God calls us to. It would include the glorious truth about Jesus, being born of a virgin, rising from the dead, dying to deal with sin. Talk about Jesus' deity, his humanity, his sufficient work, that he alone is the Savior. Continue in the faith. What we believe matters. And believing what is not true is really the same as not believing at all. What we believe matters. So the call is continue in the faith. Don't be swayed by the false teaching that would seek to allure you away, that may sound enticing. This is the struggle of the Colossians. Don't be allured by false teaching. Hold firm to the truth about Christ. Hold firm to the truth of who he is. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. The name of Jesus is more than a word. It is the summation of the truth about who he is and what he has done. Hold firm to that truth of Christ. You could say, in one sense, Paul is saying, continue holding firm to Jesus. He is your hope in your life. Do not listen to the alluring lies of the evil one through these false teachers. They speak of deeper truths. They speak of other ways of salvation. They speak of hope found elsewhere. But the deepest and greatest and truest and most real, the most stabilizing and strengthening truth is that Jesus Christ has satisfied wrath on your behalf. He has accomplished a righteousness as yours by faith. He has shed his blood. He has risen again. He is reigning on high, and he will return. Don't turn away from the truth of the gospel. You continue in the faith. But also continue living in light of that truth. Continue in the truth of the gospel, but also continue living in light of that truth. The call for endurance, steadfastness, is a call that focuses upon the faith as we have seen, but also a call that focuses upon our response in faith. If you're reconciled and made right with God, then live in light of that. Live as those who are in the kingdom of Christ. Titus chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Continue in the truth of the faith, but also continue in the response to that truth, the response of faith. Responding in obedience, renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Bundled with this call to live in light of that truth, to continue living in light of that truth, is to continue living in the hope of the gospel. The hope held out in the gospel, the hope of forgiveness and life eternal, security that is found in Christ alone, believing that we will be stable and steadfast, ultimately, because of what Christ has done. Continue in the glory and certainty of the hope that is found in Jesus, resting in him, trusting in him. No matter the intensity of the struggle, no matter the difficulty of the situation, no matter the weariness of the journey, no matter the struggle within or the struggle without, no matter the allurement of the world, no matter the sparkle of temptation, continue clinging to the hope of the gospel, looking forward and walking in the light of the truth here and now. Continue in the faith. If we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, there are passages in Scripture that speak of those who do not continue, who fall away, who do not endure. These emphasize three things, and we're going to look at some examples, but those who do not endure, it's usually unbelief, unholiness, and hopelessness. Now, ultimately, any who fall away, it's because they never were in Christ. Reconciliation is accomplished because of what Jesus has done. He is the sufficient Savior. He is the one who not only saves, but keeps. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But thinking about those who fall away, those who didn't endure, unbelief, not believing the truth and testimony of God's word, those who ran into false theology, worshiping angels, the people of the Colossian church, there was temptation to follow this false teaching, not believing the truth about Jesus, thinking salvation was accomplished through human self-induced suffering. We have the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Beware of the danger of not believing. Continue in the faith, holding firm to the truth of Christ. But also we have those that didn't endure because of unholiness, not willing to put sin off because their heart really was still in love with sin and not in love with God. 2 Timothy, we read about Demas, who forsook Paul. And not just forsook Paul, but forsook the gospel. because he was in love with this present world. He didn't want to give up the world. He had given up for a little while. If you traveled with Paul, it wasn't an easy journey. Okay? If you were anywhere associated with Paul, you didn't have an easy life. So he'd given up for a little while, but he realized he loved this world. He didn't really love God. He didn't endure. Judas spent 3 years with Jesus, a place that any of us would have gladly traded with him. But Judas loved money, and he loved power, and he betrayed Christ. He didn't continue. He wasn't willing to give up the wickedness of his heart. Others that fall away, hopelessness, not holding fast to hope, not keeping a grasp of the hope found in Jesus, so that trials, difficulties, and sufferings demonstrate that this person is not truly in Christ. We have the parable of the seeds that Jesus gives us, or the parable of the sowers, really, in Luke 8. So many different seeds, the seeds were thrown out, the seeds of the Word of God. As it hits different soils, there's different responses, different things that happen. The plants that grew in the soil that was infiltrated with rocks did not endure. It says when difficulties came, trials came, suffering came, it became hard, what happened to the plant? It died because it had no roots. It wasn't truly pointing to people. It wasn't truly looking to Christ. Now, the mark of the true Christian is continuing in the faith. Those who are truly reconciled to God are those who will continue. So why does Paul give us this exhortation? Because the danger is real. To weed out those who are not truly in Christ and to stir on those who are to further obedience. Paul's given the exhortation. And when it's written here in the text, it says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. There's some debate around the Greek of how it's written there, but I think the strongest argument is that Paul's not saying, if perchance you're able to continue in the faith. No, it seems to be written with the way the verbs are, the context of the letter, with all of it surrounding it. Paul is saying, if you continue, which I'm pretty certain you're going to, but I'm wanting you to realize the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, and your need to actually act. Your need to actually seek the Lord. This is not a casual, carefree life. God calls us to obedience and action. He's saying, your salvation rests in Christ, but you got to continue. You got to keep holding to him. You got to keep believing in his truth. You got to keep hoping. When everything else in the world looks hopeless, you got to keep hoping, because hope is certain if it's in Christ. Paul is exhorting us. He's challenging us. Don't fall away. Hold fast. Look to Christ. Rest in him. Cling fast to him. And if you think that you're immune from the danger of being deceived by any of the false teaching of the day, beware. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be on guard. The enemy is crafty, always on the prowl, seeking to deceive and confuse. Further, we are weak in ourselves and capable of being misled. There's so many numerous examples of people being led astray by false theology throughout church history. People who followed false teachers and showed in the end they weren't resting in Christ. They didn't have life in Christ. We have so many today that are seeping in, creeping in, very subtly. They look so beautiful, so enticing, but they deny the basic truths of the gospel. Whether the new perspective on Paul that undermines justification by faith alone, or open theism which denies God's sovereignty and his omniscience, or the woke denial of the gospel which denies that you can actually be saved by Jesus and denies the reality of sin and the power of Jesus' blood. There have been those who say it's just too hard, others who say they just don't believe, Others who honestly say they just want what the world has to offer. And others who want the world with the facade of Jesus. Like maybe the health, wealth, prosperity that says you can have everything in the world and just tack the name Jesus on it. But the exhortation for us is to remain steadfast and faithful in the face of false teaching, in the face of temptation, in the face of suffering, persevere to the end. We have a glorious Redeemer. He has dealt with sin. Reconciliation has been accomplished. Hold fast the hope to which Christ has called you and continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And as you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, take a page from the book of the Apostle Paul and talk about it with others. Don't just continue in the faith with your love for the Lord, but also talk about it, testify about it, speak of Christ. Paul's a missionary, but it's not just missionaries who were called to proclaim the gospel. That's what Paul talks about in our text. He's like, as I've proclaimed, as I've shared other places, it's not just for missionaries, it's for all of us. If we're in Christ, testify about the work of God. Speak about it. To those who don't know Christ, talk about him. Tell them the truth of the gospel. Those who are in Christ, encourage them with the truth of the gospel. Seek to renew and strengthen and build up their hope. Seek to serve as a means of helping to tighten their grasp on Christ as Christ is holding them. So let us reflect, as I wrap up for this morning, let us reflect back on this passage. We see the wonderful truth of the gospel all over again. The gospel is the good news that speaks into the darkness of the badness of humanity. It is the wonderful testimony and substantial truth that speaks to us in our need and draws us out into the light and on into eternity. Its foundation is the work of Jesus. And its fruit is both a changed life within and enduring faith without. So for those who are not trusting in Jesus, believe in him. Believe. If you believe in Christ, if you trust in Christ, it says you will have peace. There is hope and forgiveness found in Jesus alone. And for those today who are believers, press on in the faith, continuing it stable and steadfast, holding firm to the hope of the gospel, seeking to live a life worthy of the gospel, and help one another on in this. Hold fast and stand firm. I want to close with the words of one of John Newton's more than 250 hymns, words from one of the songs we sang already this morning. Let us sing, though fierce temptation threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with his blood soon will bring us home to God. Let's pray.